Oh, Lord, thy love's unbounded, so sweet, so full, so free. My soul is all transported whene'er I think of thee. Yet, Lord, alas, what weakness within myself I find. No infant's changing pleasure in my wandering mind. And yet thy love's unchanging, and doth all my heart to joy in all its brightness, the peace its beams impart. Yet sure, if in thy presence my soul still constant were, mine I would more familiar its brighter glories bear. And thus thy deep perfection if ever should I know, and with adoring fervor in this thy nature grow. Still sweet 'tis to discover, if clouds have dimmed my sight, when past eternal lover guards me as e'er thou'rt bright. Oh, keep my soul then, Jesus, abiding still with thee. And if I wander, teach me soon back to thee to flee. That all gracious favor may to my soul be known, and versed in this high goodness, my hopes thyself shall crown.
Will you turn to the fourth chapter of the Song of Songs? Song of Songs, chapter 4. And verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. I'm just going to stop there a moment to call attention to the fact that, and I know some of these things are so well known that perhaps you'll say, why does he bother? But I know there are perhaps some younger ones who may not have heard this, that the Song of Songs is a wonderful love poem. Beautiful in its language, and it's inspired by the Spirit of God. And it not only communicates to us the legitimate love of a husband and wife, precious in that level of things, but it also brings at least three other thoughts before us, perhaps of most interest to those who first had it in their hands, is the fact that it speaks of the love of Jehovah for his people Israel. Beautiful to consider that aspect of it. Of more interest to us is the fact that it also speaks of the love of Christ for his church or assembly. And then there's a fourth aspect of it that is on my heart this afternoon, and that is the love of the Lord Jesus for the individual believer in him. I don't think we want to take away at all from the legitimate first setting out of it, which is the love of a husband and wife. It's beautiful, it's precious, sanctified by God, and it's used as the vehicle to convey to us these other wonderful and precious things. And God uses it in that special way. I just encourage you not to be embarrassed to read it in that light either, and to understand it in that light. It's precious for our souls. I'd also like to point out, and I think most of us are aware of this, that it's a conversation. It isn't a discourse. Now, the difference is I'm not having a conversation with you this afternoon. I'm giving a discourse. But if we were having a conversation, there would be times when I would expect you to speak back. And this is that kind of a communication. It's a conversation, principally between the beloved and his spouse. And there are changes then in speakers. What I just read, I think it's very obvious what it is. It's the beloved speaking to his spouse. Now in verse 16, there's a change of speaker. By the way, Mr. Darby's translation makes those clear, and when there is a change of speaker, and it's helpful. I've seen some other Bibles that do too, and they're helpful, but if you don't have access to one like that, I suggest that you invest in one that'll tell you when there's a change of speaker, because sometimes it's important to see that there is a change. This is the response now of the spouse. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Again, a change of speaker. The conversation goes on. And he says to her, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. We're reading from chapter 5 now. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Another change of speaker. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, mine undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I think some translations give that, my soul went out after him when he spoke. I like that. My soul went out after him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick of love. I think we have to understand that expression. It doesn't mean I'm tired of love, the way we say I'm sick of mashed potatoes or whatever. That's not the point here. She was sick because of the love in her heart that had been stirred toward him. Now another change, and this time another intrusion, you might say, of people within the conversation. It isn't just the beloved and his spouse. Now the daughters of Jerusalem respond to her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What a challenge. Now she answers, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Isn't that a beautiful conversation? Doesn't it just stir our souls as we think of it? Even if we just thought of it as on the simple level of a beloved and his spouse, it would be precious by itself. But what makes it exceedingly precious to us is to bring the Lord Jesus into it and to see him in it. And to realize that it really acquires its exquisite beauty from the fact that it's presenting him to our souls. Let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 12. It's not my purpose to make an exposition of this passage, but to, I feel led of the Lord to stir my own heart, let the Spirit of God stir my own heart, and perhaps if my heart is stirred, maybe yours will be too, to be taken up with that blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. There are two kinds of gardens that we might have. Last week in Geneva, I strolled along and saw some beautiful public gardens. Europeans seem to have a knack for public gardens. And there's a very beautiful one in Geneva called the Jardin Anglais, which is just lovely and laid out, formal plantings of lovely flowers. But for whose pleasure is that garden? It's for the public's. But we are not such a garden, beloved. The Lord says, no, you're not. You're not a public garden. You're for me and for my delight. The Lord is jealous about his love for us. He loves us, but he wants us for himself. And so he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. It's as if he says, that's for my delight. Doesn't that exercise your heart and mine? That we might understand that the Lord is looking for delight for himself in us. How can that be? We know what we are, don't we? Ah, but grace has made us what brings delight to him. And so he says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. It isn't a public fountain. It's for him. It's for him. And then he says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. Somebody told me one time, and I found it very difficult to check out because of the nature of the fruit, that a pomegranate has 9 sections to it. I've just about verified it. I've cut a lot of them open. They're very irregular, as you know. A little hard to count sections in them, but every one I've counted so far has 9 sections. And it's used in Scripture as a picture of fruitfulness for the Lord. We know that in the garments of glory and beauty that the high priest wore, typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a perfect balance of pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the border of that garment. A perfect balance of testimony and fruit. And they said to him, who are you? He says, altogether that which I say unto thee. He was exactly what he said. His person was no different from his words. It's quite different with us, isn't it? It's quite different. We can talk a good game, but sometimes the reality is far behind it. I speak for myself. How important that there be that balance of fruit and testimony. Now, he says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. I want you to go over with me to Galatians 5 and verse 22. And if it's true, as I've been told and as I think I've verified, that the pomegranate has 9 sections to it, I think it becomes an exceedingly precious type of fruit bearing in the life of the believer. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit, notice that, the fruit, doesn't say fruits. So often I've heard this verse misquoted, and if I don't leave anything else with our dear young brothers and sisters this afternoon, I'd like to leave that thought with you, that it is not fruits, it's fruit. It's one fruit. There are 9 sections and they're distinct. There are 9 aspects to it, but it's one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is, now notice there are three Godward: love, joy, peace. Three manward, toward my fellow man, toward my brethren: long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. By the way, I didn't read that long-suffering right. I was long ago taught how to say that. The right way to say that is long-suffering. Long-suffering. I think there's probably, beloved brethren, there is a failing that's more than just pronunciation in how we handle that word. We say long-suffering. But God brings the thought before us of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Three toward my fellow man. And then there are three final sections which have to do with myself: faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. And then he adds, against such there is no law. Oh, how beautiful to think of the pomegranate with its nine sections, and to understand that fruit is what God produces by the Holy Spirit in the believer and expects to find there. And how nice, not just that he says, I found a pomegranate. He says, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates. Oh, that it might be so with us, that we might produce fruit for the Lord Jesus that would delight his heart, that there might be that manifestation of those nine things that produce that one fruit of the Spirit. There's no law against it. Against such things, there's no law. I want to go down to verse. We could dwell on the spices, and they're nice to think about, but as I said before, I'm not giving an exposition. I simply want to draw a few thoughts from this chapter. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. In order to produce fruit, beloved, there needs to be water for the garden. And what's the source of that water? It's the streams or well of living waters. Now in Scripture, I'm sure most of us are familiar, but bear with me if you are, because some may not have heard this, that still water is a picture of the Word of God. Living water, running, bubbling, gurgling water, is a picture of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Go over to John chapter 7. Keep your place. And verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, and you know I've heard people read that, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me. That ignores what it says here. Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What a startling announcement that must have been in the temple on the last, that great day of the feast. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What an announcement. What was Jesus talking about? Do we have to go outside the text to find out? No. Next verse. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's just apply that now to our chapter. If there's to be any fruit for God in our lives, it must come from the activity of the Holy Spirit. The streams of living water, the well of living water. And where does that come from? From the activity of the flesh saying, I want to get the Holy Spirit, I want to do this, I want to manifest. No, it comes from Lebanon. Streams from Lebanon, from on high, is where it comes from. Beloved, that's where the source of that wonderful water that will produce fruit in your life and mine, it's from the Holy Spirit, and it comes from on high. Now, there's a lovely response in verse 16. She says, awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. I don't know about you, but I like south winds. The biting north wind. It can be interesting for a brief while, but you're sure glad when you see those south winds. But what is necessary for the production of that delight to the heart of the Lord Jesus is a combination. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. I don't like the hard circumstances of life. I don't like the bitterness. I don't like the sorrow. I don't like the discipline. I don't like the biting north wind. But you know, there's an apple that I happen to like very much, and a friend of mine who grows some of them told me that without the first biting wind of fall, that apple has no flavor at all. See, God knows what is necessary in your life and mine in order to bring out what will be for His delight. And the response of our heart should be, whatever it takes, if it's the north wind or the south, if it's the balmy, warm winds of the south, or it's the biting north with the tears, the sorrow, the hard times, what is it that we really want? We want the spices to flow out for His pleasure, that there might come that which will be for His delight. She says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. That's a very sweet thing. And it touches the heart to think of her so ready for him to come and find that which he would delight in. Is that your exercise in mind, beloved? Do we really want that? Do we want our lives to be something that will bring joy to his heart? Well, we have to be ready for the north wind then, and the south. And there will be that fruit for him. But you know, our profession is always tested these last months, waking us up. I have to tell you, I believe that he's spoken to me in that way, and maybe to you too. But you know, there's never a total, if there's a real believer, even though there's sleep, even though we fall into this sleep that is so to his dishonor and so denies him what he wants, there's still the waking heart, isn't there? If there's a real believer, there's the waking heart. The heart's awake. Yes, it may look for all the world like that person is totally indifferent to the claims of Christ. But I think it's interesting. She says, my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved.
There's nothing that'll get your heart and mind back on the track than the precious words of the Lord Jesus, His own voice speaking to us. All the scolding from brethren and all the discipline that we might need and get, nothing will restore our souls or stir us so as the voice of our beloved. You know, it's a lesson to us, beloved brethren, as we deal with one another. What is it that will really reach the hearts of our brethren if they're real? The voice of the Lord Jesus. And what does He say? Why are you asleep? I came looking for fruit. Where were you? Is that what He says? No. It's just so sweet to me, the overwhelming grace of it. Open to me. And what does He say? You naughty, disobedient one? No, He doesn't say that at all. He says, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. How can that be? Only through grace. Only through His own work in our souls can He call us that. My undefiled. And yet He reminds us of it, what He's done for us. And of His love for us. My love. My love. I'm reminded of something that always stirred my heart when I was first gathered, was to hear my brother Harry Hayhoe say he couldn't do more and he wouldn't do less for you. That's what wakes your heart and mine up, isn't it? To think of what He's done for us. And how it touches our hearts. He says, my head is filled with dew. When we were asleep, where is He? He was there, standing in the night. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. His head is filled with dew. I know there's probably other teaching out of this, but for my own soul, I've enjoyed that thought. That while I was asleep, while I was indifferent to Him, He was not indifferent to me. Makes me think of when it says my locks were the drops of the night, it makes me think of that little hymn. I know it's not scriptural in all its aspects, but I love it anyway. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost. His brow was pierced with many a thorn, and His hands wounded and torn as He sought for that wandering sheep. That's a little of what comes out to me from this protesting of the beloved. My locks are filled with the drops of the night. Oh, what a night the Lord passed through in order to win your heart and mine. What's her response? I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I want to test your heart and mind, beloved. Somebody comes to us and says, there's a meeting tonight you didn't know about. Brother so-and-so has come by and he's going to have a little address tonight. And you're already in your jeans and you're down the cellar working on something. And you say, well, I really can't get ready in time, and I guess the brother will just have to go without me today. I mean, you know, we find all sorts of justifications, you know, for it. I've put off my coat. How can I put it on? But I want to test you. Somebody calls up about 10 minutes later and says, I've got a coupon for such and such a restaurant that's got a steak special on this afternoon, this evening, and how quickly our hearts would respond. It's where our affections are, isn't it? That's the question, beloved. Where is our affection? Is it with the Lord Jesus? Is it to learn more of Him? We don't make excuses if it's something we want to do, do we? We do it. Doesn't matter what. Yeah, just give me 15 minutes, I'll be ready. Where are our hearts? I hope I'm being practical. I hope I'm not just saying things that you find maybe a little amusing. It's not my purpose. It speaks to my own heart. That's where we are today. We're in a day when there's much coldness toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got perfect excuses. I've put my coat off. And we even plead sometimes a desire to avoid defilement. That's what she says. I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? In order not to respond to his love. I don't know if it's a misuse of this passage, but as I read that, I think of sometimes the excuses of not wanting to defile ourselves that we use for not reaching out to the down and outers, the people that we would not ordinarily associate with. Martha, when the Lord said, roll back the stone, said, he stinks. And we often respond. I know sometimes there comes a man up the street with the defilement of his unholy life on him. And yet the Lord says to me, reach out to him. Talk to him about Jesus. Tell him about the one answer to what he needs. And I sometimes answer to the Lord, I don't want to defile myself. Shame on me. Let's never use the desire not to defile ourselves to avoid responding to his love. What's his answer to that? It's just so sweet. It overwhelms me to think of it. Does he reprove her? He just puts his hand in. What hand, beloved? What hand is that? His nail-scarred hand. He puts it in by the little opening in the door that they had in order to open the door. When Thomas was not there on that blessed time when the Lord revealed himself, what did they do? Go and say, Thomas, why did you miss the meeting? You should have been there. No, they said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And what is it that he offered to Thomas to move his heart when Thomas was, by grace, back there the next Lord's day? It says he showed him his hands, reach hither thy hand and put your finger in the print of the nails. Oh, if that doesn't move your heart and mind, beloved, nothing will. Nothing will. All the scolding, all the scriptures that might be quoted to us will never overcome a heart that will not respond to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now just think of it. There he extends that blessed hand through the door. What does she say? My whole inside, my inner being was moved for him. That's the sight, beloved, that'll stir your heart and mind. That blessed hand that was pierced for us, that went to the cross of Calvary for us. And if that won't stir your heart, nothing will. I rose up, verse 5, to open to my beloved. Now there's the response. Nothing about the coat, nothing about the feet getting dirty. Ah. Take a young man in love. It's going on 37 years now since I was first involved in that experience. but I haven't forgotten it. You'd climb over anything, do anything. Nothing was too hard, was it? The Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 2, I remember thee. I remember the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. I remember it. If you don't remember it, I do. If you've forgotten those wonderful days when you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He hasn't forgotten it. It means something to Him. And then He adds in that little chapter that's so moving, He says, what have you found in me? Have you found something in me? Have I changed? Did you find something you didn't expect in me? And we know the answer. It's not. It's in us, isn't it? The problem's in us. But how gracious that He says, did you find something in me? That you change and you're not the way you were in the beginning? Well, she rose to open to her beloved, and her hands dropped with myrrh. How is the myrrh obtained, and what does it speak of? It's obtained by crushing, isn't it? And it's a symbol of suffering. His suffering for us. There's the evidence of His love that He left upon the handles of the lock. I like to connect this chapter with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. I know we use it in the gospel, and we use it rightly in the gospel, I believe, but I believe its primary thought is that it's the Lord outside seeking the fellowship of His own. Behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Oh, what a delight. The Lord wants your company, He wants mine. But you know, He will not force Himself on any of us. He wants you to want Him to come in. There's a little hymn that says, you must open the door. And I think that's true. You do have to open the door. Sometimes there's a picture made, and I don't advocate pictures of the Lord, but there's a picture made with the Lord standing at the door, and you notice the door has no lock, no handle on it at all. The handle's on the inside. He wants you to respond to His love. He wants me to respond to His love. And He's proved that love. As our little hymn says, in the dark domain of death, He proved His deep affection for us. And her fingers dropped with a sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. We sing it together, sweet the moments which in blessing musing on the cross we spend, life and health and peace possessing from the dying sinner's friend. They're sweet moments, aren't they, even though there's the myrrh involved. Now her heart is fully responsive and she opens to her beloved. Verse 6, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Did you ever have that experience? I have. Late, I respond to His love and He's gone and I don't know where. And I just sense it in my soul that something has happened. I've lost an opportunity for fellowship with the Lord. I think it was you, Gordon, that first called my attention many years ago to the fact that when the Lord was in the temple in the second chapter of Luke, they went one day without Him, but it took 3 days to find Him. And they sought Him among their acquaintances and relatives, and they couldn't find Him there. You go one day without the Lord Jesus, dear young brother and sister, and older one too, you'll find, as I have, that it takes days to get back where you were. Days to get back where you were. The Lord will not force Himself on anyone. In the 24th chapter of Luke, when, as I believe it was, Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, or Cleopas and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, I believe, constrained him to come in, he had already made as though he would go on. Was that just a gesture? No. I believe it's just what we have here. If you don't want the Lord, if you want to go on without him, then he will withdraw himself until you're ready, until you pass through the exercise of soul that will bring you to the point that she comes to here. He was gone. He was gone. Ah, there was the evidence there of his love upon the lock, upon the handles of the lock. But he was gone. But you know, there's something here that's so beautiful in verse 6. It says, my soul failed when he spoke. One translation has it this way, my soul went out after him when he spoke. My soul went out after him when he spoke. I think in Spanish it's tras su hablar, me. Isn't it? Isn't that how it goes, Bob? After his speaking, my soul went forth. That is, even though the beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, what had captivated her heart were those few words that he spoke as he asked her to open the door. Her soul just went out after those words. That's what will do it. That's what will restore your soul and mind. They're the words of the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 5, we read that when Joseph was presented with all the testimony, Jacob was presented with all the testimony of the fact that his son was alive and was in Egypt, and it says that his soul fainted because he didn't believe. He didn't believe, and his soul fainted. What revived him? The words of Joseph. They recited unto him all the words of Joseph, and his soul revived. That's what will revive dead souls. I'm talking about believers that look like they're dead, that are sleeping among the dead, perhaps is the better way to put it. It's to give them the words of Jesus. It isn't scolding the saints. It's setting Christ and his words before them in a precious way. We had that in a wonderful way this morning, and it just so stirred my own soul as we got into the very secret of the Lord's conversation with his Father, as the high priest on our behalf. How that stirred my soul. Did it stir yours? Did it stir yours? That's what will revive our hearts. Well, there's a little test for her now. She sought him but couldn't find him. She called him but he gave me no answer. Have you ever gotten down, dear brother and sister, and after you've been a little cold in your soul and you've tried to pray and you say, it doesn't seem like the Lord doesn't answer me. I don't get any answer. It just seems like he isn't there. Yes, that's what happens. And there's an exercise involved in that. There's a spiritual soul searching that goes on. She's being stirred up now. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The Lord allows us to fall into that discipline sometimes if we've gotten away from him, and it hurts. It hurts. But remember, they're watchmen. They're watching over our souls. And it has a good result. They took away my veil from me. There's no sense in wearing a veil when the reality isn't there. And sometimes the Lord allows that the symbolic side of things be removed when we won't submit to him. There's no point in carrying on with certain symbolic things when we have no heart for him. And the real condition is brought out. But now she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him. Oh, tell him, I'm sick of love. I'm so taken up with him now that I'm sick from it. Well, who is this? They say, what's your beloved more than another beloved? Anybody ever challenged you like that? What's your religion better than anybody else? Well, that's the way they usually put it. But if you really want to know what it is, the question is, what is your beloved more than another beloved? And that stirs her soul. And she begins her description, which we're not going to take up at all. Not only is there no time, I don't even have it on my heart, except to just come down to the end of the chapter. She says, verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. Have you found the Lord Jesus that? He is. He's the chiefest of 10,000. He's just wonderful. There isn't a thing about him that isn't wonderful. And then she says, this is my beloved. And she adds something very sweet. This is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. Now I have one more verse as we close that I want to read over in the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter and the 5th verse. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Is she in bed now, indifferent to his claims? Beloved, dear young brother and sister especially, I would just say this. We're on our way up from the wilderness. And if we don't learn that it's a wilderness, the Lord may have to put us through something to teach us that it's a wilderness. Accept what God says about it. This is a wilderness wide. We have nothing to seek nor to choose. No thought in the waste to abide. Nought to regret nor to lose. And we're going up. We're not going down, we're going up. We're on our way up. And it's out of this wilderness. But on the way up, what's the position of safety and joy for you and for me? There's no other place like it. Leaning on her beloved. Nothing's going to get between them now, is there? As they make that walk up. There she is. I think it's so beautiful. Leaning on her beloved. May the Lord make these things real to your soul and mine. And if you've felt that you've gone cold in your soul, let his words and let his sufferings, let that nail-pierced hand speak to your heart once again and stir you up to that first love that you had when you were first saved. Do you remember it? He does. And he really would want to have you back in that place and leaning upon him as we go up from the wilderness.